Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me just, as you do that, remind you of what I said a couple of weeks ago about how I'm approaching these passages in Deuteronomy. We're getting into this sort of legal section of Deuteronomy, and it can be quite confusing and quite unusual and quite different to what we're used to in today's world. I don't think that the following chapters of this book are randomly ordered. I don't think it's just a chaotic mess of laws. I think they broadly follow that the contours of those first 10 commandments, those 10 commandments which I'm sure all of you are familiar with, which we read of back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So from chapters 12 to chapter 27, it's almost as if Deuteronomy is sort of mulling over those 10 commandments, drawing out their implications, applying them to specific circumstances in the land. And those first 10 commandments, then you'll remember they begin with those great commandments, not to have any other gods before the Lord, before Yahweh, and not to bow down to any idols. And it should be fairly obvious, I think, that this is exactly the emphasis of Deuteronomy 13. Worshipping the Lord, however, and I mean however, you might be pressured to do otherwise. Worshipping the Lord, however, you might be pressured to do otherwise. That's the point of Deuteronomy 13. Now, let me say up front, as I've said a number of times already this morning, this is a hard passage. It's not a hard passage to understand. It's a hard passage to stomach. Because you read Deuteronomy 13, and at times you might be tempted to think, well, this society which is being outlined for us here, it's totalitarian, isn't it? This isn't a society where people can think their own thoughts. This is a society which has to sort of sacrifice independent autonomy to the doctrine of the state. This is a society where everyone is so committed to that doctrine, they will betray even their nearest and their dearest. Purge the evil from among you, it says in this passage. And you read that and you think, this is Nazi Germany. This is Soviet Russia. And in fact, as it happens, in other ancient countries, other ancient nations of the world, there were laws and treaties just like these, which were used to force people into absolute allegiance to their king. And so many secular scholars will look at these chapters of Deuteronomy and they will say, well, look, Deuteronomy, it's clearly a book which wasn't written by Moses. It was written many years later by King Josiah. And really, it's just a copy of all of those Assyrian law codes at the time, which forced people to be loyal, unflinchingly loyal to the Assyrian king. Only here, it's Josiah, the Israelite king, who's wanting people to be unflinchingly loyal to him. That's how people often read these passages. What I want you to see this morning is that actually, what we have here, though, is not a call to be loyal to a person, or not a human person. It's a call to be loyal to a God. And not just any God, but the God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God indeed who has rescued, compassionately rescued Israel from Egypt, who has given them the land, who has given them this law and the promises, and has shown his mighty, undeniable, powerful hand again and again and again. And what I want to say this morning then is that that makes no small difference. That is a huge difference. Now, some atheists like Christopher Hitchens might not think so, and we'll come back to him later on. But for now, just realise this, that this passage does not command you to give your all to a king. It doesn't command you to give your all to a church. It doesn't command you to give your all to a church elder or a church pastor or anyone in any kind of position of authority. No, first and foremost, what this passage tells you is to give your all to your God, to be unflinchingly loyal to the Lord however you might be pressured to do otherwise. I want to draw out 3 points then this morning. And the first is this. Loyalty to the Lord in the face of authorities. Loyalty to the Lord in the face of authorities. The Christian mind should be a mind which thinks very highly of human authority and is prepared to submit to the expertise of others. The Christian mind should be an open mind. It should be a mind which is open to persuasion, which is willing to reevaluate evidence, and is not a prejudiced mind or a stubborn mind. But the Christian mind should also not be pliable. Because there are times in this life where you meet people who come to you with an appearance of great authority, or an impression of reason, or an aura of spirituality, and those people try to persuade you to abandon your God. And that's what this first part of this passage is all about. It's about holding fast to the Lord even when powerful rival authorities try to convince you not to. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, when this passage calls this person a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, that's not code for some religious crackpot. That's someone who has credentials. These are people who hold positions of authority in the community because they are people who appear to have been set aside by God for the communication of divine revelation. These are prophets. These are people who receive dreams from God. To translate it into the modern secular setting, this might be the scientist. This might be the doctor. This might be the professor at Oxford University. This is the person who usually sounds extremely reasonable. Or in the Christian setting, this might even be the respected church leader. This might be your pastor. This might be the quiet, thoughtful person who sits in your church and whose very presence commands authority. This is the person who just seems to sprinkle stardust around you when he comes into the room. This is the person whose every word you find captivating. This isn't just a crackpot. This is a respectable person with real authority. And now you see, this person is telling you to compromise in your worship of the Lord. And in the case of Deuteronomy, they're claiming that you really need to be worshipping other gods instead. What do you say to that kind of person? What do you say to the kind of person who is authoritative and highly respectable and otherwise very reasonable when they make that kind of claim? And actually, it's not just the credentials this person has, is it? Because it's the good evidence that they offer as well, isn't it? I mean, this prophet in the passage, he's provided his fellow Israelite with what seems to be a sign or a wonder. And it has come to pass, it says. Now think about this. This is no small matter, is it? This is, as I'm saying, a highly respectable, very pious, very compelling personality. And they have just confirmed their words with a sign. Perhaps he's made a prediction. Perhaps he said, there'll be an earthquake tomorrow. And there is an earthquake tomorrow. Perhaps he says that the high priest is going to die tomorrow. And the high priest dies tomorrow. And it covers you in goosebumps. At which point he says, okay, let's go and worship Baal. Let's go and worship Asherah. Let's go and worship Molech. You know, even today, other religions of the world claim to have their own miracles, don't they? And those apparent miracles leave a very powerful impression on people who witness them. I want you to picture the scene. It's almost exactly 30 years ago, so late September 1995, and you're in, if you can imagine it, New Delhi, India, and people are celebrating around you. This is true. People are celebrating around you. The atmosphere is electric. Why is this the case? Well, it's not because there's some special Hindu festival taking place. No, there's a report, 1995, September, there's a report in a nearby temple of a statue of an elephant god, Ganesha, who's drinking milk out of a spoon. And the reports are becoming quite widespread. It's happening all around the world. And everyone is talking about it, and everyone's excited, and there are queues outside of the temple, and people are parading these Ganesha statues down the street, and people are charging five times the usual price for milk. And eventually then you see it with your own eyes, and the lady puts the spoon to the elephant god, and the milk is sucked up its trunk, and the lady falls down in worship. What do you say to that? Because if you're in that situation, it's going to leave an impression on you. It's going to have an effect on you. And that's the kind of situation that Moses is preparing the people for here, isn't it? And I'm telling you that even today, the world is full of these people. There's no shortage of respectable, reasonable, authoritative people, compelling characters out there who claim to offer you good reasons to turn your back on the Lord. And sometimes those people will offer you evidence which in the moment will look indisputable. What do you say to that? Well, this is what the Lord wants you to say. He wants you to say to that person, look, you might appear to have more authority than me. You might appear to have a very special position. And I might not know how you pulled off your trick. And I might not know how to respond to your evidence, but it will take more than that to supplant the place of the Lord in my heart. He has my loyalty. Now, to be clear, this isn't God saying, choose me over solid arguments and evidence. No, the Lord is always on the side of solid arguments and good sense. No, he's saying, choose me over what in the moment might look like a compelling argument and good evidence. You know, probably the milk is being sucked up that elephant trunk because of a scientific process called capillary action, apparently, which I know nothing about, and I'm sure someone in this room can probably explain to you afterwards. But at the time, it appears compelling, doesn't it? And the Lord is saying, look, even in that moment, do not be fooled. Do not disown me for a cheap magic trick and a compelling personality. Israel, I am worth more to you than that. That's what he's saying. Here's a general principle for us to take away at this point. You know, a man might preach very powerfully in the pulpit, and you might feel very stirred in the moment and very compelled and very gripped by him. But the moment he says to you, and now you must do X, Y, and Z, you always need to take a step back and ask yourself the question, what exactly is persuading me here? Or you watch an atheist like Sam Harris, very, very reasonable man, very rational kind of thinker. And he's arguing there on the stage against your belief in God. And you come away from that and you're thinking to yourself, that sounds very reasonable. But what you need to do is step back from that and ask yourself the question, but what is persuading me here? Very likely he hasn't taught you anything you didn't know. Very likely he hasn't made an argument that you haven't heard before. Probably he's spoken with confidence. Probably he's spoken calmly. Probably he's subtly given the impression that only really stupid people would disagree with him. And in all of that, he has conveyed an impression of plausibility. Well, whatever you do, don't let that impression, whether it be from a doctor or a teacher or a church leader or even, as the Apostle Paul says, an angel, a messenger from heaven, Don't let that lead you away from the Lord. So what if Ganesha can drink milk from a spoon? So what if Sam Harris can sound smart? They are reckoning with a God who has given you countless incredible proofs, who has revealed himself to you as your supreme creator, your glorious savior, your tender, tender friend. As the Americans would say, don't be a sucker. Now, we asked earlier, is this the kind of teaching of a totalitarian state here? Is this making people mindlessly subservient? I think it's actually the opposite, if you follow what I'm saying here. Because this is about having the steel and the wherewithal to be able to hold fast to the Lord in the face of every human authority. This is about having the ability to think through the kinds of claims that people are presenting you with. This is about not taking signs and wonders at face value. This is about people who can stand in the presence of empires and academics and governments and armies and executioners and messengers who claim to be from heaven and say, I'm assessing the evidence and I am choosing to be loyal to the Lord. So, be loyal to the Lord in the face of authorities. Number two. Loyalty to the Lord at the cost of your loved ones. Loyalty to the Lord at the cost of your loved ones. This is the hardest part of this passage, isn't it? Very obviously is. Verses 6 to 11. I'm not going to read much of this, but the idea is very simple, isn't it? We've said already that we stick to the Lord even when people that we revere compel us to do otherwise. Now we're being told that we stick to the Lord even when people we love are enticing us to do otherwise. And verse 6 then, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly and says, let's go and serve other gods. And you know, Moses is really clear here that our loyalty to God comes above even the very, very, very most intimate of human relationships. That's what makes this so difficult, isn't it? He's saying, even when the son of your mother entices you. That's not just saying brother, by the way. The son of your mother is is that particular brother who you are particularly close to because you share the same mother. Think of an ancient culture where your father might have had multiple wives, perhaps remarried through death, and you know, a relationship like Joseph and Benjamin, sons of the same mother, particularly close. Or again, it's not just your wife, it's the wife you embrace, he says. Literally, it's the wife of your bosom. This is not just the woman you're married to formally, it's the woman you're closest to and you sleep with. And you love and you treasure. And it's not just your friend. What does he say? He says it's the friend who is as your own soul. We think of David and Jonathan, don't we? And how their hearts were knit together. And how we're told that they loved each other as their own soul. David said that his love for Jonathan was greater than the love of women. And it's these people, Moses is saying, that you need to be prepared to totally abandon if they entice you away from the Lord. It's these people of the strongest possible bond. And to add to the extremity, if these people entice you, they need to be rejected in the strongest possible way. Verse 8, you shall not yield to them or listen to them, nor shall your eye pity them, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him. He's saying, isn't he, that you need to be able to take this person before the authorities and willingly support their trial and willingly support their death. And indeed, your hand shall be the first to engage in that fatal, fatal act. Now, this is the law of Israel. This is not to be imposed today when we try to understand the principles of the law of Israel and apply them to a modern context. We do that extremely carefully. This is not the law of the state today. It's not the law of the church today. But even still, I suspect we read this and we think to ourselves, this is just too much, isn't it? For us to say that we need to choose our God over our loved ones, well, isn't that too much? And surely it's at this point then that we think to ourselves, well, maybe those atheists have a bit of a point. Listen to what Richard Dawkins says. He talks about Abraham. God ordered Abraham to make a burnt offering of his longed-for son. Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed Isaac up on the top of the wood. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defence, I was only obeying orders. That's what Dawkins says. Christopher Hitchens, on a similar theme, he says this. He says, ask yourself, if you really wish it were true, that there was a celestial dictatorship that watched over you from the moment you were conceived, all through life, night and day, knew your thoughts, waking and sleeping, could in fact convict you of thought crime, what you privately want, what you're talking to yourself about, that monitors you like this, with this permanent supervision, and doesn't even let go of you when you're dead. Who wishes that were true, he asks. That's Hitchens' argument. Now, there are many things that I would want to say in response to that argument. And I don't think God is a celestial dictator. And actually, for me, the fact that he knows my thoughts is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a reassuring thing. But it is true that what Deuteronomy tells us here is that we have a God who does demand that we put him first, even at the cost of our loved ones. That is true. And it's not just Deuteronomy. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus who says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now listen to what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, the only person who is worthy to be my disciple is the person who, in the final analysis, will give me everything. Even his own life. And I'm not saying to you this morning that that's easy. I'm not saying that you'll feel right now ready to die for Jesus. But Jesus does say that the only people who are worthy of being his disciples at all are the people who make him the absolute and supreme sovereign. Is there any way I can make this easier for us to bear and more understandable for us? In a sense, I don't want to, because I want us to feel the impact of this. But I suppose I can raise a few questions with you. They might sound a bit philosophical at first, but I think they might help. Here's a question. What do you value more in life? Your lovely, lovely child, or love itself? What do you value more in life? Your kind-hearted grandmother, or the principle of kindness itself? What do you value more in life? Your books, which contain all this factual information on your bookcases, or the principle of truth itself? What do you value more in life? The views of the mountains and the fields, or beauty itself, which underpins all of those mountains and those fields? You see, our God is love. Our God is kindness. Our God is truth. Our God is beauty. He is the one from whom everything good, everything we cherish, derives. He is the God who gives meaning to all of our relationships. He is the God who underpins everything good. You know that feeling that you felt when you first looked into the eyes of your beautiful wife? That's a feeling that God designed and gave you in that moment. And indeed, he underpins that. Or that moment, that feeling that you had when you cradled your child. That is a feeling which the Lord has designed and given you out of his bountiful grace. And indeed, he underpins that. And so let me try to put it like this. If you're going to say, well, I'll have this good thing, this good relationship, this good friendship, this person who's close to me, this wonderful thing I privilege in life, but I won't have God. Well, that's like saying, I love the big open sky, but I don't have any time for the colour blue. It's an inconceivable thing. It doesn't make any sense. And what Deuteronomy is saying then is that when these people enter the land and they enjoy the fruit of the land and they are having wives and they're having children and they're enjoying all the good things of the world, what they are enjoying right there is the gracious heart of God. And if anyone at all tries to tempt them to turn their back on that gracious heart of God, well, the result can only be misery. And that person should be disowned. Debating whether to move on to my final point because I haven't got so much time. I will. We're going to move on to my third point. So we've looked at loyalty in the face of authorities, loyalty even when it means denying our loved ones. And then thirdly, loyalty to the Lord, even when it means sacrifice. Even when it means sacrifice. This is verses 12 to 13. Back in verse 5, Moses told the people, didn't he, to purge the evil from their midst. And sin, then, it needs to be purged. And part of the reason for that is because sin is not a dormant thing. It doesn't just sit there. It grows. And it grows at the community level. And that's what we see here at the end of our passage. So verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. Now, when the Bible talks about cities, obviously we're not talking about places as big as Newcastle. We're not often talking about places even as big as Winlaton, in the book of Deuteronomy at least. But we are talking about extended communities, perhaps numbering a few thousand. And evidently what's happening here, the situation which is being envisaged, is one in which this city, it's not as if just a few people have been found with idols in the city, hiding under their beds, and then they're punished, you know, in the logical way by the city authorities. No, rather, the city itself, probably at the political level, and certainly at the cultural level, has fallen prey to these idols. The authorities themselves are not putting their foot down because they've become corrupted as well, such that by the time an investigation has to be made, the contagion of that idolatry has spread unchallenged, and everyone remaining in that city is now culpable. Sin spreads, it grows, it affects families, it affects communities, it affects churches, doesn't it? The evidence is not hard to find, is it? There are thousands of churches in this country where the people meet, but the Lord's not worshipped. There are plenty of people who stand behind pulpits like this in churches up and down our country who not only do they think it's not that important that they worship God, they don't actually believe he exists. So sin spreads. It grows at the community level, and it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time, but it happens because that contagion of sin, and in this case, idolatry, is allowed to go spreading unchallenged. Sin and error spreads from person to person to person, and it's not being challenged. And it gets to the point then where drastic action has to be taken to stop this contagion spreading. And in the case of Deuteronomy, that means destroying the city, devoting it to the Lord in destruction. Very, very sober thing. It's saying, as we've said before, Lord, I'm giving this city to you, putting it in your domain. Nothing is going to be spared. Now, again, we hear that and we think to ourselves, isn't that a bit extreme? Doesn't the Lord want the people to multiply in the land? Hasn't he given them the city in the first place as an act of grace? Doesn't he want the city to multiply? Isn't it easier if they just sort of deal with the issue internally and keep the people there? Won't this set the kingdom back? Won't this make the Lord's name look bad? Surely it's easier to just sort of sweep this idolatry under the carpet. I suppose I'd want us to finish by pondering this. You know, I think those are exactly the kind of questions that we might find ourselves asking when it comes to confronting sin, even in our own churches. Can we really afford to execute church discipline in this particular case when this person has been such an asset to the church? Can we really afford this scandal, this abuse to be known by others, to become public? Is it really sensible for me to report what I've seen, one that reflects badly on the church? Should I really question my pastor about what he's preaching from the pulpit? And sometimes I'm saying to you, the answer to those questions is yes. Most certainly, you must do those things. We must treat sin seriously. We mustn't brush it under the carpet, especially when it concerns the right worship of our God. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, obviously, we do need to be deeply wise, and we need to be proportionate, and we need to be gracious and charitable and forgiving. I'm not wanting this church to become a place of willy-nilly church discipline and gossip between members and people pointing fingers. That's not what we're looking at here. But at the very least, confronting sin can be challenging because it means sacrifice. It means bringing things to the light, which perhaps we would rather weren't brought to the light. It means disciplining people. Perhaps even saying, no, you can't meet with us on a Sunday anymore. And if we're worried about how that will reflect on the growth of the kingdom and on the church at large, well, we have to simply say, well, let God deal with that. You know, the Lord says here in this passage, at the very end of the passage, in verse 17, he reassures the people, look, I will multiply you. I will have compassion on you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. I'll see to your multiplication. I'll see to your blessing. Yes, this city that I've given you has been destroyed, but don't worry, I've got it in hand. You deal with the sin. Let me just close then by saying one final little thing here and making this a bit more practical for us. I think probably it's true to say that sin grows at the internal level before it grows at the community level. Think of Judas. Why did Judas betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Well, we're told in John's Gospel that Judas had been stealing from the money bag for quite some time. Love of money was a big temptation for him. And to some extent, we can understand, can't we, why Judas might have, on one occasion, or two occasions, or three occasions, be tempted to steal a piece here or there. But it gets out of hand for Judas, and one thing grows into another thing, and it comes to the point then where he finds himself betraying his own Lord, his own greatest friend, the one who has taught him and loved him all of these years, for 30 pieces of silver. Because sin grows. It needs to be nipped in the bud. It needs to be dealt with early. And it needs to be dealt with then at the personal, internal level, before it gets to the community level. And Jesus tells us, doesn't it, that there are times when we need to chop off our hands and gouge out our eyes. He means that we need to take practical measures in our life. We need to put disciplines in place. We need to realise that I can't afford to go on that website. I can't afford to walk down that street. I can't afford to talk to this person given how I feel right now. It means making those kinds of personal sacrifices to get on top of our sins. And that then is how we show our loyalty to the Lord. And let me just remind you then as I finish, we do worship a God who deserves this worship. This isn't a tyrant. This isn't a monster. This isn't a person who's just obsessed with himself. As I've said before, this is the God who is love. This is the God who has expressed his love, not just by delivering us from Egypt. He's delivered us from hell. He's delivered us from our sins. He's delivered us from eternal torment. And we didn't deserve that. And he went through that for us. He went through that for us. And so how can we afford to disown him now? How can we afford to be disloyal to him now? No, we give him our all willingly. We give him our all joyfully. We give him all of our worship. We are loyal to our God. Let us take these things very seriously. And let us make it the case that nothing in this world, nothing at all, can tear us away from that person who we cherish more than anyone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who is in heaven, the Holy Spirit. What a God we have to be worshipped. Amen.